listening to Dallas Theological Seminary's Chapel Podcast.
It gives me an incredible pleasure to introduce our speaker this morning. Dr. Donald K. Campbell is the President Emeritus and Professor Emeritus of Bible Exposition, and he is a part of the living legacy that I have had the privilege of following here at DTS. Dr. Campbell has served the Lord faithfully at Dallas Seminary for 53 years, since joining our faculty in 1954. He served probably in almost every administrative office you could think of, from registrar all the way to academic dean and then executive vice president and then president. And so he knows the institution across the board like few people could ever know it. And he has been an incredible source of encouragement. And I have come to not only appreciate him over the years, but now even more since taking my present role, to know what he has done on behalf of Dallas Seminary. In addition to his ministry here, Dr. Campbell has sat on boards of numerous evangelical ministries, schools, mission agencies. He's published a number of books, articles, and reviews. And he's married to LaVon, and together they enjoy their children and grandchildren. And he, like our other former presidents, get to smile way too broadly these days as they are in their present roles. But would you do me the favor of honoring one of those that all of us on the faculty esteem so highly, our President Emeritus, Dr. Donald Campbell.
Good to get the standing ovation first. People ask me, what does President Emeritus mean? Well, it's from two words, Latin words. It means he's out and he deserves to be. I changed that a bit. He's out. And he's glad to be. If you have a Bible, I'm looking. Turn to Revelation 4. I've just finished teaching again the book of Revelation. It took me 10 months this time to my Sunday Bible class. And this time through, I was newly impacted by some of the remarkable chapters in this book, and particularly, I couldn't escape Revelation 4 and 5. One of the great worship passages of the Bible, certainly ranking alongside Job chapter 1, Isaiah chapter 6. All heaven is engaged in the worship of God. They are gathered around his throne. In chapter 4, they worship him because he's the Creator, chapter 5, because he's the Redeemer. The worship of heaven instructs us how we should worship on earth. Heaven is portrayed as preparing itself for coming judgments on the earth, the judgments of the tribulation. The early church and every generation can be assured that the day of reckoning is coming when God's judgments will be poured out upon a world that hates and persecutes God's children. John Stott said the churches of Asia were small and struggling. The might of Rome seemed inexhaustible. What could a few defenseless Christians do if an imperial edict were to banish them from the face of the earth? Already the powers of darkness seem to be closing in upon them. The hearts of Christians began to tremble like the trees in the forest in the wind. And the same is true today with the forces of darkness, of evil, it seems unleashed in a new sense. Yet their need and ours, we need have no fear. At the center of the universe is a throne. From it, the wheeling planets receive their orders. To it, gigantic galaxies give their allegiance. In it, the tiniest living organisms finds its life. Before it, angels and human beings and all created things in heaven above and earth beneath bow down and humbly worship. John, in chapter 4, tells us what he sees in heaven. He is invited up in the spirit, and I take it this is a vision, a marvelous vision he receives. He sees someone sitting on a throne, God the Father, with the appearance of jasper stone, which Revelation 21 tells us is clear as crystal. Perhaps it's diamond-like. It reflects his glory. And his appearance is like a sardius stone, which is red, perhaps anticipating the wrath that is to be poured out. And around the throne, an emerald green rainbow. What a remarkable picture of the Lord. And he tells us that there were flashes of lightning and thunder. I think a harbinger of the wrath that will be poured out. And seven lamps or seven torches around the throne, symbolizing the Holy Spirit, we are told, in his perfections. And then before and perhaps under the throne, a sea of glass, which reflects all of the beautiful colors of heaven. And in the center of the throne, four living creatures, identified, I believe, in the book of Ezekiel as an angelic order of beings who are the guardians of the throne. So, that is the vision John had of heaven. Then he tells us of some activity in heaven. Uh,
First of all, the four living creatures, these angelic beings, I believe, raised their voices and they extol the holiness of God. In verse 9, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. And his eternal nature, he who was and who is and who is to come. Then taking their cue from the living creatures, the 24 elders who I should have mentioned were on thrones surrounding the throne of God. And the 24 elders fall down before the throne. I believe they represent the church, the body of Christ. And they worship him. And they cry out, worthy art thou, worthy art thou, O Lord, our God, to receive glory. They glorify the Lord, and honor and power, because for thou hast created all things. By thy will, thou hast created all things. So God is worshiped in chapter 4 as the God of creation. And why did he create? John says, by thy will, thou hast created. He created because he chose to. God the Creator is worthy of worship. He's worthy to be glorified because he created all things. So the 24 elders glorified God. And man's chief end today is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The word, of course, for elders is presbyteroi or presbyteros, from which we get the word Presbyterian. I'm reminded of a little 10-year-old girl who went to her Presbyterian Sunday school class. And the teacher was in Revelation chapter 4. When the little girl got home, the mother said, as mothers often do, "What did you learn in Sunday school? What did they talk about?" She said, "Heaven." Well, what did the teacher say about heaven? She said that only 24 Presbyterians are going to make it. The man who told that story, probably a Baptist preacher, said, "Hey, it's just a joke. We know there won't be that many Presbyterians in heaven." Chapter 5. The focus shifts somewhat. The throne is still there, the throne of God. God is sitting on the throne. He's reigning. He is judging. In chapter 5, something else is introduced. A book or a scroll with 7 seals. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book, a scroll, written inside and on the back, full of information, of details. And sealed with 7 seals. Usually a scroll would be sealed with 1 seal, but as the subsequent chapters reveal, this scroll is to be gradually unrolled, and each time a seal would be broken by someone. And a strong angel with a loud voice shouted in heaven, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" And there follows a search. Heaven is searched. Is there someone in heaven, a glorified saint, perhaps? How about an Abraham or a Moses or a Daniel? No. How about an angel, even an archangel? No one in heaven was found worthy to open the scroll. So the search was extended to earth, and the earth was ransacked. It was searched, but the searchers came up empty-handed. Then the netherworld also was searched, and no one was found worthy, able to open the scroll. John's response to this. And I began to weep. The word is pretty strong. He began to wail. His heart was broken. Who was available? And no one seemed worthy to open the scroll. Steve Lawson, an alumnus, has written a book. At least he sent me the manuscript. Sometimes alumni do that. I have several manuscripts on my desk. They want my opinion, I guess. Anyway, I don't have to buy the book because I have the manuscript. And Steve Lawson said, "We are haunted with the same insurmountable dilemma today, despite all the campaign promises and rhetoric of our politicians. No political party nor any government agency or program is capable of ushering in a golden age of prosperity. Our problems are beyond us. No one in Washington has the answers. No one in Moscow, no one in London, Baghdad, Tel Aviv. No one can execute God's plan for human history. We are hopeless and helpless to usher in the golden age. Let me say it again, our problems are beyond us." John was weeping because there was no relief in sight to man's distress. God's future kingdom appears to be indefinitely postponed. God's final judgment seems to be canceled. Absolutely no one was found who could save mankind from its problems. No one who could solve the haunting issues that threaten us. No one who could restrain the forces of evil. No one who could defend the helpless. No one who could protect the innocent. Could it be that this scroll would not be opened? Would the conclusion to God's redemptive history be forever suspended? As I write this chapter, I am watching another election return. And now, more than ever, I feel John's helpless despair. Even our best politicians promise us so much, but they hold out such puny solutions to our mounting problems. Quite frankly, it's enough to make a grown man cry, which is exactly what John did. But suddenly, one of the elders addressed John and said, "John, stop crying. Stop weeping. It's inappropriate. It's inopportune. It's unnecessary. There is a solution." And he said, verse 5, "One of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Look, behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the tribe of David, the root of David, the son of David, the lion from David's lineage. Look, see the majestic beast.'" And John turns around, and what does he see? He doesn't see the lion. He sees a lamb. It's the diminutive form, the little lamb. Not the strong, majestic lion, but the little lamb. It was standing. I think that's significant. It was not wounded, bleeding, slain. He had been slain in chapter 1 when Jesus revealed himself to John. He said, "I was dead, but I am alive." So he's standing. He's resurrected. As if slain. The wounds of his sufferings were somehow apparent in this diminutive little lamb that was standing. He turned to see the lion, but instead he saw the lamb. And with this, all heaven broke loose. All heaven, all of the universe joined in a symphony of praise because the Lamb took out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne the scroll. Here is one of the most graphic pictures says Lawson, of Christ's lordship anywhere in Scripture, dramatic, awesome, and emotionally charged. Here is Christ taking the divine scroll and with it the right to bring history to its appointed end. Jesus Christ now receives from the Father his inheritance as the rightful heir of heaven and earth. What this says is that behind the scenes is the unseen world of heaven. Jesus Christ is enthroned and reigning supremely, Lord over all. We are not creatures abandoned on a planet spinning madly through space, lost in the galaxies. Rather, the Lion Lamb now sits in power, executing his eternal decrees for all human history. No matter how dominant the forces of evil may appear to be today, they are powerless to annul even one word of what is written in God's sovereign scroll. What a vision. So, the Lion Lamb, the Lamb, approaches the throne, takes the book, the scroll, out of the hand of the Father, and receives thus his inheritance, his right to rule, his right to bring judgments on an evil world. This takes us, I believe, back to Psalm 2, where the Father said to the Son, "Ask of me, and I will give you your inheritance, and you shall rule over the nations with a rod of iron." In Daniel 7, where we see one like the Son of Man approaching the Ancient of Days, and I believe he says, though it's not in the text, "Father, I want to receive my inheritance." And the Lord gave him dominion and power and the right to reign. This, I believe, is when it happens. And then there is a great symphony of praise around the throne, throughout all heaven, and throughout the universe. And they sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." First of June, I went back to my college, Wheaton College, for my 60th, hear it, 60th anniversary of graduation. There were a lot of old folks up there. They started by distributing a list of 150 of our classmates out of 300, 150 who had died. That was the beginning of the reunion. It sort of went up from there. they asked me to speak to the class, which I did. The class had shrunk from 300 to 30. I spoke on Paul's perspective on life and death, 2 Corinthians 4 and 5. And they gave me this little book, Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ by John Piper. It's a treasure. It's a book to be read slowly, carefully. he talks about, he has a chapter on the lion and the lamb. So the lion is a lamb, an animal that is weak and harmless and lowly and easily preyed upon and sheared naked for clothes and killed for our food. So Christ is a lamb-like lion. The Lion of Judah conquered because he was willing to act the part of a lamb. He came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday like a king on the way to the throne, and he went out of Jerusalem on Good Friday like a lamb on the way to the slaughter. He drove out the robbers from the temple like a lion devouring its prey. And then at the end of the week, he gave his majestic neck to the knife, and they slaughtered the Lion of Judah like a sacrificial lamb. Each chapter in this little book closes with a prayer, and just to get the prayers to read is worth the price of the book. I want to close by reading the prayer of John Piper. Almighty and merciful God, we exult in the reflection of your might and mercy in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice in the strength of his lion-like power and in the tenderness of his lamb-like meekness. We take heart from his incomparable combination of excellencies. It reassures us there is none like him, and he is not a mere man like others. O grant us, in our brash indifference, to tremble before the Lion of Judah and to humble ourselves under his fierce holiness. And grant us, in our brokenness and fear, to gather courage from the lion-like lamb. Oh, how we need the whole Christ. Open our eyes to see the fullness of his excellence. Remove the lopsided and distorted image of your Son that weakens our worship. May the power of the Lion and the love of the Lamb make our faith in Christ unshakable. So deliver us from small dreams and timid ventures and halting plans. Embolden us, strengthen us, make us love with fierce and humble love. Let us share the confidence of the Lion of Judah that gave him the will to die like a lamb and rise in everlasting joy. And in it all, grant that all might see the glory of Christ and that you might be honored through him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.